You may be seated. Now we'll let our children go out to children's church. And now, as they go, we invite you to turn to Romans chapter 12. Last week I read to you a half verse, Romans 12, 6a. This week, let's advance steadily and read the whole verse. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. The end. We are looking together at this great subject of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And Paul is admonishing the Romans and all who will ever read this epistle to use these gifts that have been given to the church for the glory of God. And this particular text calls for a lot of comment. And as you know, a couple of weeks ago when I began this subject by talking about the body of Christ in Romans 12:5, I took you extensively to 1 Corinthians, and that is what I'm going to be doing again today. I have a friend who is one of the most brilliant men I know. He teaches at the American University in Turkey, and he, in spite of teaching for many years in that setting, he still has not lost his wonderful West Texas accent. And he used to be a professor of political science at Howard Payne University. And before that, he was a Reformed Baptist pastor. And he used to say that the technique of many pastors in preaching a sermon is to do three things: to read the text, leave the text, and never return to the text. Well, I'm going to do two out of those three today. I promise I will return to the text. The text is, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith. I'm going to leave that text for just a moment, but I do promise to come back because I want to ask a series of questions about the second half of the verse. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. You see, some ministers don't have the problem that I'm having this morning because they really don't believe in very many of the gifts of the Spirit being operational today. And they particularly don't believe in the gift of prophecy for today. As a matter of fact, it's very interesting that when you look at the text index for all of the many hundreds of sermons of Charles Spurgeon, you see that he preached from many texts from virtually every single chapter of the Bible, but he never preached once from 1 Corinthians 14. It talks about tongues and prophecy. Why would Spurgeon preach on tongues and prophecy when he didn't believe in them? So he never did. An ironic thing in view of the fact that a prophecy was uttered over him when he was a little boy by a very famous minister named Richard Connell, that the child would grow up to preach to thousands of people in England. But Spurgeon didn't believe in prophecy. Never mind that Spurgeon would sometimes look up from preaching with a word of knowledge in the Metropolitan Tabernacle and absolutely nail someone. He said, there's a young man in the balcony this morning who has not paid for the gloves on his hands. Wow. But you can't be too careful. And if you believe in cessationism, then you will look at our passage today as if it is as antiquated as the Mosaic Law. Well, as you know, from a church that studies Leviticus on Wednesday night, we'll study anything, no matter how antiquated it is. But this passage does raise the question, is there any possible relevance for this passage for me? And that's going to raise the first of four questions that I want to deal with this morning. First, are we free to exercise this gift today? Or should we just get on to contributing or another good gift of the Spirit? Are we free to exercise this gift of prophecy? Secondly, we're going to ask, what is the definition of this gift if we're free to exercise it? Thirdly, we're going to ask, how is this gift to be used? And then finally, we're going to ask, what is the limitation to this gift? Or what is the boundary for this gift? And in order to do that, we have to go back now to 1 Corinthians. So please go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. To the very end of that chapter. Let us look together, first of all, at verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? And these questions demand the answer no from the Greek construction. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. I'm going to show you that phrase, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. And then most of your translations will say something very similar in the next phrase to the ESV. And I will show you a still more excellent way. And you see with that word more in there, it can sound like, well, if you've got to choose between the gifts of the Spirit and love, then let's love and forget the gifts. Because love is a still more excellent way than exercising the gifts of the Spirit. Actually, that is not what the text says. The word more is not in the Greek. There is no comparison implied. The sense is, seek the better gifts, and I will show you the excellent way to do it. In other words, this excellent way at the end of verse 12 is the excellent way of seeking the gifts of the Spirit. And why should that be? Well, it is because that the gifts are meant to build up the body of Christ. They are to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. They are to be of benefit to the church. They are like the various members of the body that have the care one for another that Paul has talked about in 1 Corinthians 12:25. So Paul gives us this sublime 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and we must never take it out of context. It is in the context of ministry. It is in the context of exercising your spiritual gift, and it is demanding that we do all that we do in love. We're going to get to that same idea in Romans when we finally get into the 13th chapter of Romans. You know, Paul is going to say In verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, nor any other commandment, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul is always insistent that all we do be done in love, that we speak the truth in love, that love be the motivation and essentially the fertile soil in which we grow whatever ministry we have. So, here is this great concept of agape, a Greek word that the church, that the apostles used to show the unconditional love of God. And this Christian concept of agape love is defined by God and what He has done for us. And so when you think about His love for us, you get some idea of how this love works that we're supposed to exercise for others. It's a love for the unworthy. It's a love that is self-giving. It's a love that costs us. It's a love that transforms, and it's a love that never fails. And so Paul begins by saying that it's greater than the greatest tongues. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And so tongues are simply like gongs and cymbals if they're exercised by an unloving person who is unchristlike. And he says, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries, by that the truths that cannot be known apart from God's revelation, if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, that is a faith that Jesus talked about, but have not love, look at what he says. I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. We've prayed for Christian martyrs today. But it could very well be, in Paul's thinking, that you could be a Christian martyr, doing your duty, but still be an unloving person. What is fascinating about this first little paragraph, these first three verses, is that they sum up all of the characteristics that we would strive for as Christians. Spiritual gifts, tongues, prophetic powers, understanding mysteries and all knowledge, having all faith, and even giving away all your money and delivering up your body to be burned. And Paul says you can do all of that, and if you do not have love, you gain nothing. That does put it all in perspective, doesn't it? So what does he say about this love? He goes to the positive side of it. He says it's patient. It's kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. I love J.B. Phillips' translation of that word. It is not touchy. You a little touchy in your family? You kind of like being a little touchy so that people have to kind of worry about not getting on your backside or irritating you? You like to kind of keep everybody a little fearful? We will pray for you. It is not touchy. Resentful is an interesting word here. It is not resentful. What the Greek says is it does not impute evil. In other words, you have decided in your omniscient mind that you know the motive for somebody else, or you know what they've done or probably done, or what they're probably thinking, or how they are. And it's all from you. It's not anything from them. You impute that evil to them. Have you ever noticed how we tend to impute the same evil to others that we are guilty of? Yes, we impute that evil. So, the next phrase says it does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Again, J.B. Phillips says it keeps no score of wrongs, but rejoices with the truth. Does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, if you want a series of in-depth sermons on these verses, there's no better series than Jonathan Edwards' series on 1 Corinthians 13 called Charity and Its Fruits. And so get hold of that book and read his profound sermons that cover all of these verses in greater detail and will put you under even greater conviction of sin. But here is the crucial passage for us today. Can we even exercise the gift of prophecy? Are we free to? In light of verses 8 through 13. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Here is the position of those who call themselves cessationists. Now, that's different from what side you would have been on in 1861 in America when states seceded from the Union. Those were secessionists. These are cessationists. Here's the position. Some of the more miraculous gifts were given only during the time of the apostles as signs to authenticate the apostles during the early preaching of the gospel. These gifts are no longer needed today as signs, and they ceased at the end of the apostolic age, probably at the end of the first century or the beginning of the second century. And so these gifts are gone. You notice that the position has its own set of definitions as to what these gifts were supposed to be doing. If these gifts were supposed to be the signs of an apostle, or they were to authenticate apostolic ministry, then what is Paul doing writing about the exercise of prophecy in a church that he's never even been to? You see, the idea, wrongly, is that this gift of prophecy was a gift that was somehow in place until such time as Scripture could be written. It was, the gift of prophecy was in effect stopgap Scripture. It was oral teaching that was temporary until such time as the canon of Scripture could be completed. But this passage is not talking about the canon of Scripture being the perfect thing that comes. Instead, it's talking about a perfect state. When the perfect comes, that which is in part will pass away. Paul is connecting the function of prophecy with the time of its ceasing. It fills a need now, but imperfectly. when the perfect comes, that need will be better fulfilled and prophecy will cease. It will be obsolete. It will be useless, which is the meaning of the Greek word katargeo, for pass away. And what Paul is trying to tell us is that even the most exalted gifts are going to pass away eventually when a perfect state of affairs comes about. But love won't. That's the whole purpose of the passage. Love is eternal. Faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So there are various interpretations, and we don't need to go into them all. One is that here, knowledge and prophecy and tongues are all connected, and so it is assumed that all of them will pass away at the same time. And the reason is that there's such a tight connection between verses 8, 9, and 10. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Then there is a 4, which describes our present state until this perfection. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. There are some scholars, notably John MacArthur, that says we can keep knowledge, we can keep prophecy, because he has his own definition of prophecy. We can keep those two. Tongues are bad. They've ceased. But I think that all three are part of a package here. There is a different word for tongues ceasing, but I believe that that is simply stylistic variation on the part of Paul. I think that the context demands that when the perfect is come, prophecy and tongues and knowledge and all other imperfect gifts will pass away. You see, as I told you last week, there is a perspective to all of this, and Paul has already brought up the subject of how long the gifts will last. Not in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, but in the first chapter. In 1 Corinthians 1:7, he has said, "So that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, that's a foreshadowing of what he's going to say in 1 Corinthians 13. You're not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the perfect state is going to be. That is when these partial gifts, these inadequate gifts because of their incompleteness, will pass away. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 13 requires that verse 10 means the Lord's return, that the perfect means the Lord's return. And here's why. It speaks of seeing face to face. Well, whose faces are being talked about here? This is one of the great promises of the Bible. It's one of the impossible promises of the Bible, because it comes from a desire that all Israel knew that the Lord's face might shine upon them, and that someday they might see his face. Moses wanted to see his face, but God said, "No one can see my face and live." But the great Aaronic blessing was that the Lord make his face to shine upon you. The great blessing that we look forward to at the end of time is when the heavenly Jerusalem comes down. And it says in Revelation 22:4, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more, they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Furthermore, we will not only see God as manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we shall know, Paul says. We shall know. We know in part, he says in verse 12, then I shall know fully even as I have been fully known. He's not saying he will know all things, but he's saying that the knowledge will be without false impressions. He's saying that it will be without the limitations of this present age. He's saying it will be without without misconceptions. It will be a perfect state in which the greater knowledge that we enter into will be superior to present knowledge, and we shall see His face. Now, all of this is more than just the completion of Scripture. All of this is more than just the Bible being completed. Furthermore, if what Paul was talking about was that the Bible would be completed, then he's making a very strange argument, because he's essentially saying love's going to last 35 more years until the Bible is completed. But instead, he is saying love is going to last even after the perfect comes, even after my knowledge increases. Is Paul saying my knowledge will increase as soon as John gets through writing his revelation on the Isle of Patmos? Is that what he's saying? Martin Lloyd-Jones has a comment about that. He is saying that if the perfect equals the time of the completion of the New Testament, then Lloyd-Jones said, that means that you and I, who have the Scriptures open before us, know much more than the Apostle Paul of God's truth. It means that we're altogether superior even to the apostles themselves, including the Apostle Paul. It means that we're now in a position in which we know even as we also are known by God. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, indeed, there's only one word to describe such a view. It is nonsense. That's right. We have not achieved the blessings that Paul is talking about at this future time. So there is no reason to think that these gifts have passed away. Now, there is a gift that has passed away. There is a gift that is not available to us anymore, but it is not one of these. It is the gift of an apostle. It is the gift of an apostle that was given to the church for laying the doctrinal foundations, and that gift is no longer given today. In order to be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. You remember that that was the very first issue after Jesus ascended. And Peter led the disciples in the choosing of a replacement for Judas. He had to have been a witness of the resurrection and accompanied them in their apostolic mission. And they cast a lot, and the lot fell on Matthias. And you remember that when Paul himself had to defend the fact that he was an apostle, he used these words, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? He says, are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you're the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. An apostle had to be personally commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ as his apostle. He said in John 20:21, even as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Apostle comes from the word for sent. He gave them all, he gave them the ability when he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth to preach the gospel in his name. We know that great commission by heart, where he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And one more interesting thing about the Apostle Paul, of course, again in 1 Corinthians 15, he said that Jesus appeared after his death, also to him. He said, I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. So, brothers and sisters, the point is that that gift is no longer available to us. The apostles were commissioned to teach authoritatively in a way that others who had spiritual gifts were not. In John 14:26, Jesus said, But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. He's saying, you're going to have the Holy Spirit reminding you of my teaching so you can teach it to others. In John 16, 13 and 14, he said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. That article is very important. All the truth. There's a body of doctrine into which he's going to lead you. You're going to write these epistles that will be studied for 2,000 years as the Holy Spirit leads you into all the truth in just a short time. He will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. John did not get all those prophecies from the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnate state here on the earth. He received them on the Isle of Patmos. He got them from the risen Lord from heaven. He got them through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit declared to John the things that are to come. So, brothers and sisters, the apostles learned from the Lord and taught in the name of the Lord. And their teaching was and is authoritative. Now, in dealing with the whole subject of spiritual gifts, that is the most important thing you can remember, that the apostles' teaching was and is authoritative. In other words, no gift conflicts with that of the apostles. All gifts are explained by what the apostles have to say about them. All gifts are to be tested by the apostles' doctrine. Here is the most important concept. They were the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament prophets. They were the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament prophets. When did the office of the Old Testament prophet, instituted by Moses, end? It ended with one last prophet who made the greatest prophecies of all. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. His fan is in his hand, and he will gather his wheat into his garner. But the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire. The last of the Old Testament prophets was John. It says in Matthew 11:13, in the words of our Lord, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Here is what you must understand. New Testament prophets are never given the status, nor the authority, nor the infallibility of Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets were succeeded by the apostles. And where is the apostolic succession? Does that go on century after century from people whom the apostles laid hands on, and then they laid hands on others, and it's on down to the present time? No. This is where the apostolic succession is. In every faithful church that proclaims the words of those who were commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, they were the true. The scriptures give us the words of the apostles, and as we study them, we have all we need of the apostolic succession. There are no apostles today. Missionaries may do apostle-like things, but they do not have authoritative teaching. I want to remind you of a couple of important passages that show that the New Testament apostles are the ones who speak in the name of the Lord. In doing this, I will give you a hint of where we're going in this study on prophecy. Look at Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 14:37, one of the most important verses he ever wrote. He says, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. You see, Paul is saying, my words judge the prophets. My authority is over any so-called authority of any prophets. My teaching is superior to any teaching of any so-called prophet. The things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. This is an enormously important verse. Why did Paul have the nerve to say to the Galatians, who had been deceived by very nice people, very nice, devout, Judaizing Christians who wanted to impose circumcision and the law of Moses on the Gentiles who had simply trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did Paul dare to say that what these nice men from Jerusalem were doing was teaching another gospel? Why could he do that? Why would he do that? Was Paul simply a contrarian of some sort? No. He said in Galatians 1:11, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So many people who claim to have a problem with Paul really have a problem with Scripture, and ultimately just have a problem with God. Because Paul was saying, this is not my gospel. I did not make this up. I did not invent justification by grace through faith alone, by Christ alone. I am one who was commissioned as an apostle, and I was not taught this gospel by men. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, Paul is saying that he speaks in the name of the Lord. And what's fascinating is that Peter agreed with him. The very same Peter whom he had to rebuke at Antioch agreed with him. In 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, Peter says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." We read that passage and we immediately notice the stuff about Paul being hard to understand. And we think, well, if Peter thought so, then it's okay if I think so. But don't get carried away and miss the end of the verse. Peter calls his writings equal to the other scriptures. His epistles are equal to the other scriptures. The apostles are the ones who spoke in the name of the Lord. Well, we are now ready. Therefore, having seen that there are no apostles today, and having seen where our authority lies, to go from 1 Corinthians 13 to 1 Corinthians 14 and ask the next question. What is the definition of this gift of prophecy? Go right into 1 Corinthians 14. First of all, the most important words in 14:1 are the first two words, pursue love. Having said that, it says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Moses had said centuries before, would that all God's people were prophets. The new covenant has come. And with the new covenant coming, there has been the outpouring of this gift of prophecy in this scriptural sense. Again, we don't know what the definition of that gift is yet. But the prophecy of Joel was fulfilled. I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Philip had four daughters who prophesied. Paul says, I think you ought to desire it. I think you ought to do it. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Why? Verse 2. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. Now, I won't even go there today at all. Aren't you grateful? But if you will simply learn 1 Corinthians 14:2, you won't be nearly as deceived by wrong teaching about tongues. Tongues are always addressed to God. So, if you ever hear somebody give a tongue message, an interpretation, and it starts off with my little children, and it's addressed to you, not to God, run from that place. All tongues are addressed to God. All right? No one understands him. He utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's not sarcasm. But the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. What is the definition of this kind of prophecy? Verse 3 tells us that it's prophecy, it's speaking for upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. We'll get back to that in just a moment. Down in verse 29, it's saying, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. Revelation, don't be afraid of the word. It is revelation in a limited sense. It means illumination. It is the same kind of idea that Paul tells the Philippians in chapter 3:15, where he tells them, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. It's okay for God to reveal things to you. He has this week. Even if you're not a charismatic, God reveals things to you. He illuminates your understanding. And that's allowed. That's permissible. That is not in conflict with Scripture at all. Unless the devil told you something, and that is in conflict with Scripture. So, Wayne Grudem has studied the literature of how the word prophet and the word prophecy was understood in New Testament times. Remember, New Testament times are the times Paul is writing in. And Grudem has said that the understanding of prophecy is simply telling something that God has spontaneously brought to mind. Telling something that God has spontaneously brought to mind. And those things are to be tested in the church. And those things are to be weighed by others. And those things are to be evaluated. And because those things are to be tested and weighed and evaluated, that indicates that the prophet's authority is not equal to the touchstone by which we evaluate them. And that is what Paul is saying here. If you read this entire 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, then what you see is that Paul is regulating how these words of utterance are to be used. Are the prophecies predictive? No, that's not the primary meaning of the word. To prophesy simply means to speak forth in the Greek, to tell something that God has spontaneously brought to mind. And look now with me at the answer to the third question. How is this gift to be used? Verse 3, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. There's that Barnabas word, consolation. And so the prophecies that are being talked about in Scripture are intended to have practical, positive value. They are words of encouragement that we give to each other. They are reminders of how God is that we give to each other. They are the result of impressions or burdens that God gives to us, and we utter them, and we've all received them. Someone will say something to us, and we will say, that is from God. That's what I needed to hear today. Or we will say something, and somebody will say to us, what a thing has just happened. You just told me what I needed to hear, what I needed to know. And this happens all of the time. You'll see if you read 1 Corinthians 14 that there are weighing prophecies, restraining prophecies when interrupted, presuming prophecies to be authoritative, and Paul has an answer to it all, and I read it to you earlier. Remember again 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So you compare any forthtelling that goes on in the church with the truth, apostolic truth, with Scripture. A number of years ago, the great scholarly work on this subject was done by a student at Cambridge University, Wayne Grudem, and he wrote his doctoral dissertation on the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians, and he was the one who pioneered the interpretation I've given you today. He has set it out thoroughly and much more extensively and thoughtfully in his systematic theology. But here was the groundbreaking thing that Dr. Grudem did. He showed how prophecy does not threaten the sufficiency of Scripture. When prophecy is understood in its biblical usage, it does not in any way threaten the absolute authority of Scripture. It does not threaten the inerrancy. It does not threaten the sufficiency of Scripture. That was the great contribution that he made. And since then, many other evangelical scholars have agreed that he's right in his estimation of prophecy. And we know he's right because of our text in Romans. Remember Romans? Turn back there for just a moment and I'm done. While you're turning to our text, I'll give you one great example of prophecy in my own ministry. I was preparing a sermon, and I thought, there's something that I could say about Jesus. I could describe the Lord Jesus in this way. And it's true, I believe, but it might be shocking, and I've never heard anybody describe him in that way before. Maybe I shouldn't do it. So I came to church, and we sang, and our elder Ben Fletcher got up and did communion. And while he was giving the introduction to communion, he described the Lord Jesus in the very same way, in the very same words that I had gotten in my head, in my study. And I thought, thank you, Lord, you've just given me permission to use that description of Jesus to build on what my brother has said and edify this congregation. It in no way interfered with the authority of Scripture, which we all bow to here at Dayspring. And there's one more thing before I want you to remember, and that is this. Do you realize that the problem of the successors to the apostles was not solved by Paul telling Timothy, now look to the prophets in the church in the future? Raise up prophets in the church in the future. Instead, he said, all Scripture is God-breathed. Look to Scripture. The apostles pointed people to the abiding Word of God. Now, we're back in Romans 12, and it's at the end of verse 6, and we're going to say this. if prophecy in proportion to our faith. The word our is not in the Greek text. What is there is the article, in proportion to the faith, in agreement with the faith. So the text is not saying, prophesy and say all that the Lord has told you to, but no more according to the amount of faith you have in Him. That's not what Paul is saying. He is saying, prophesy, and don't you dare make it inconsistent with the faith. Prophesy and make it compatible with the faith. It is from this verse that the Reformed people got the great phrase, the analogy of faith, because the word for proportion or agreement is analogia. And that's the doctrine that you never expound one scripture so that it conflicts with another. Well, they are building on what the Apostle Paul said. There is the faith once delivered to the saints. Prophesy, by all means forthtell, build people up. Speak to them words of encouragement and consolation, but do it in proportion to the faith. Do it, as we would say now, in consistency with Scripture. So Dr. Grudem, who pioneered nearly all I have told you today, said this, and I'm going to read this as the last thing today, because he would not want me to give him either credit or blame without passing on how he feels about this at the end of the day. If the gift of prophecy begins to be used in a church, the church should place even more emphasis on the vastly superior value of Scripture as the source to which Christians can always go to hear the voice of the living God. Prophecy is a valuable gift, as are many other gifts, but it is in Scripture that God and only God speaks to us in His very words, even today and throughout our lives. Rather than hoping at every worship service that the highlight would be some word of prophecy, those who use the gift of prophecy need to be reminded that we should find our focus of joy, our expectation, and our delight in God Himself as He speaks to us through the Bible. There we have a treasure of infinite worth, the actual words of our Creator speaking to us in language we can understand. And rather than seeking frequent guidance through prophecy, we should emphasize that it is in Scripture that we are to find guidance for our lives. In Scripture is our source of direction, our focus when seeking God's will, our sufficient and completely reliable standard. It is of God's words in Scripture that we can with confidence say, Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Let us pray. Our blessed Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord God, for a renewed love, respect, and delight in Scripture for us, that we do have the very words of God bound in leather or hardback and carried in our arms to church, and available to us on our nightstands and in our studies and by our beds. We pray, Lord God, that we would esteem Your word above our necessary food. And we pray, Lord God, that if You have given us opportunities to speak to others for encouragement and exhortation and comfort and consolation, that we would be obedient to You. Perhaps even saying to others, I feel impressed of something from the Lord. Take it or leave it. Judge it for yourself. But it seems you need to know this. Give us the courage to step out and say these things in Your name, understanding that they can be weighed and rejected. But we thank You for the privilege of serving You who have done this for us through others. Thank You for encouragement we've received, rebukes we have received. Thank You for others who have said words fitly spoken to us in due season that have been words of prophecy to our lives. Help us not to fear this gift, Heavenly Father, but to esteem Your word, the apostolic authority, even higher. And may all things that we do and say be to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Please stand together.